Michigan to serve us. And he has chosen for a subject one that not only I'm sure you'll all be interested in, but one I'm sure you want to take notes on. 21 evidences of Christ's presence. 21 evidences of Christ's presence. We look forward to a blessing from our brother Rick.
Well, good afternoon, brother. Ruth and I find it a privilege to be here with you. We thank the Heavenly Father for that, and we do bring you the love and greetings of your brother in Oakland County as well. Now, I'm going to ask you a funny question. You probably don't hear a reverb in my voice, do you? Well, I sure hear one here, so if I talk kind of funny sounding, it's just me. 21 evidences of Christ's presence and the setting up of his kingdom. I'm going to assume that you will agree with me that if the kingdom is being set up, then the king is here setting it up. So that when we look at any scriptures that would indicate to us that the kingdom is in the process of being set up, we would naturally associate in our minds that the king must be present. Okay? When we go through these evidences, I would like you to also keep in mind as we're considering them, and I'll try to remember to bring it out as we go along, that some of these very evidences that denote his presence, we believe, also indicate that this presence would be secret to the majority of mankind for a period of time, and that indeed his presence covers a period of time. With those two thoughts in mind, why don't we begin with item number one, the Jubilees. Now with the Jubilees, you'll recall from your second volume study that there are two methods to reckon the Jubilee for the Antitype. The one way, we call the law reckoning, is that the antitypical cycle, a grand cycle, begins to count 625 B.C., and it's a 2,500-year cycle that brings you down to begin with the year 1875, beginning Jewish reckoning 3 months earlier in October of 1874. And there is an independent way in which we calculate the Jubilees, which was what we call the prophetic method. And that follows a prophecy from 2 Chronicles, the 36th chapter, that the Lord kept 70 Sabbath years, or we believe the crowning feature of the Sabbath system was the Jubilee Sabbath year. He kept 70 for them when he had the land of Israel. Year for the beginning of our antitypical Jubilee. That being said, we ask ourselves, well, why is the Jubilee important as far as an evidence of the Lord's second presence? And that is based on our Acts 3:19 to 21, which we'll just turn to for a moment. In Acts, the third chapter, in those verses, we're informed that verse 20, he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive or retain until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So the heavens must receive Jesus until the times of restitution. That implies that when the times of restitution were due to begin, the Lord would have returned to earth. He didn't have to be received or retained in the heavenly courts. He could return then to the earth's atmosphere. And this would be the causation, as it were, for the beginning of the times of restitution, the Lord's return. Well, where is this restitution of all things primarily typified? And we would say that's in the Jubilee. The Jubilee year, the 50th year, the crowning of the Sabbath cycles, as it were, in that year, the people were released from their debts. The people were able to be restored back to their ancestral property if they had lost it for any reason or had to sell it. They were restored back to that ancestral property. The slaves were released, servants were released, and the debts were freed, and the land rested, and the people rested. So all this, taking into consideration, it was a type or typical of the great rest from sin and death that would cover the earth and mankind. And we believe that began in 1874 and would be a grand thousand-year jubilee if the antitype is greater than the type. It's during this time that the earth will finally rest. It's during this time that mankind will be restored to all things and finally rest from the effects of sin and death. But even as in the typical jubilee it began with a time of turmoil and confusion and trouble, as different ones were claiming their rights and various others were not wanting to let go of that which they had obtained during this time before the jubilee. They wouldn't want to give up the lands that they had bought and received and cultivated. There would be this turmoil. And we believe that very well depicts what's been happening in these first 100 years or so of this jubilee that's going to last 1,000 years. But with this, whenever we see any evidences of mankind gaining liberties along any line, to my mind, that's a suggestion of the greater liberty that's associated with the beginning of the times of restitution. Now, the times plural is interesting because, to my mind, it suggests that there is a time of restitution beginning without the blood of Christ being applied on behalf of Adam and his race, the world of mankind. That's the time we're in now. So we're still seeing the preliminary stages. There is a second times of restitution. It's still part of the same 1,000 years, but the word times here is plural. That second portion is the times of restitution when the blood of Christ is paid out and applied for Adam and the race. That's the time when they will actually have the sin removed. I believe we're still in this preparation stage, the first times, as it were, of this restitution. Brother Russell gives more or less this thought. It's not what I just said is not a quote. It's a paraphrase from Harvest Gleanings number 3, page 865, if you'd like to consider that. But there's another aspect of this jubilee that's interesting. I will suggest that all the technological advances that we've seen in the earth today, that's been a result of part of the sounding of this jubilee trumpet, all this technological advances, when the sin and selfishness is removed, we will really see how helpful all this technology will be. Right now, it's partly helpful, partly a problem. But when sin and selfishness is removed, it'll just be a tremendous blessing, and even more so than what we've even seen today. But this jubilee reckoning, with this Acts 3:19 to 21, is, I will suggest to you, the most direct verse we have to give us a time for the Lord's return. The jubilee calculation for the antitype, but this verse tells us the Lord would be present during the times of restitution. You all know that we could probably spend the whole hour on any one of these points, so you have to forgive me for going briefly and quickly over them. Item number 2, the parallel dispensations. That is the parallel between the Jewish age and the gospel age, just like we have on our chart. It's parallel time of our 1845-year difference between events happening in the Jewish age to that happening in the gospel age. But there are parallel events as well that make this connection for us. It is based on the parallel dispensation study that we come to an understanding that the king would be present and that he would then resurrect his body members. He would establish his kingdom, start the setting up process to lead to its full establishment. There would be a judgment on Christendom for their lack of fidelity to the Lord and the truth. And there would be a judgment and a casting off and a final destruction. And there would be a harvest during the time of the end of the age. Just as we see all those parallels of the first advent, they have an 1845-year parallel shift to the second advent. The third line of reasoning or evidence would be our chronology. When we take our Bible chronology and we've convinced ourselves that there are 6,000 years from Adam's creation in 4128 B.C. down to 1872, and that then there would be a 1,000-year, a seventh 1,000-year period that would follow, which would be this chart from our little pyramid at A at the beginning of the first dispensation, 7,000 years total down to our number 11 at the end of the Messianic Age. Once we've seen that there's a 7,000-year period in here, we use our chronology then to make our an adjustment with the 2 years that Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden before they had sinned and were banished. That 2-year distinction brings us from 4128 now to 4126 B.C. Then we see there is a 6,000 years of sin and death that brings us down to our 1874. Then we have our seventh 1,000-year period of our restoring, which is exactly the same time as our antitypical 1,000-year jubilee. When we make those adjustments, but we do see how chronologically it puts us right in the right time frame, then we have a third line of reasoning to convince us that the Lord would be present to restore things in that seventh 1,000-year period. Our item number 4 is the days of waiting. And we take that phrase from the book of Daniel, the 12th chapter. There, we have 3 time periods mentioned. The 1260 years, you might not see so readily there, but you know it's there. It's in this phrase, in Daniel 12. And in verse 7, it tells us that there would be a time, times, and half a time. That in itself, time was a 360-year day that the Israelites observed. Then there's a times plural, so it's 2 times 360. And then there's half a time, half of 360, or 180. And when you add the 360, and then you add 360 and 360, then you add your 180, it comes out to your 1260 days, or a day for a year. But then, in verse 11, we're told that there would be 1,290 days. And then finally, in verse 12, there would be a blessing to the one who waited and was privileged to live during the time of the 1,335 days. Now, each one of these 3 time periods begins with the same date, 539 A.D. That was the setting up of the papacy in power, which set up the mass, and the papacy started to practice temporal authority, 539 A.D. And when we come, our 1260-year counting, this times, times, and dividing the time, that was the length of period in which the papacy had the power to crush the truth that the saints were preaching. But that power was broken by Napoleon in 1799, the end of the 1260 years. Napoleon took not only one pope, but 2 to prison. One actually died there. This was almost miraculous that Napoleon could do this and live. All the anathemas and bulls hollered against him by the popes prevailed for naught, and the world could see that power of the papacy to persecute in such a way was broken. But then we had our 1290 days, which would be the time when many would be made white and purified, and these wise would have an understanding. We think that's picturing our William Miller and the Millerite movement in 1829. We read the book, The Midnight Cry, chronicling the events of this movement. There was an interesting footnote, and they said that the beginning of the journal of sermons that Brother Miller kept, the first log at the bottom, was 1829. So hope and confidence in the second advent was revived by the Millerite movement. And then our 1335 days, starting with that same starting point, brings us to 1874. And that's the blessing. The Lord did return. Now our item number 5 on the handout sheet is the fig tree blossoms. Now, of course, this is taken from Matthew 24. And it's also quoted in the corresponding passages in Luke 21. Now the fig tree Jesus used in several... Let me put it this way. Jesus referred to it several times. One was in a parable, We talked about the fig tree that should bear proper fruitage, and that is in, I think that's Luke 13th chapter. Yeah, Luke 13. And in verse 7, this was a parable that Jesus gave. The fig tree there, we think, pictured Israel at the first advent, supposed to be bearing fruit, accepting their Messiah, but they didn't. So that fig tree was cut down. Later, there was a literal fig tree during that final week of our Lord's ministry when he was walking into Jerusalem, and it didn't bear any fruit, even though it had the leaves. It had life because they had green leaves, and he used that as an illustration of the casting off of the nation of Israel at the first advent. So in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21, we think we're following good scriptural authority to interpret that that fig tree is the nation of Israel, and that the nation of Israel would be restored after this 1845-year double, a period of disfavor, to equal the period of favor that they had had during the Jewish age, 1845-year period, ending in 1878. So it's at this time, when you'd see the fig tree blossoming, that you would know that the kingdom was nigh at the doors. And certainly we've seen Israel starting and, in fact, being restored since 1878 and onward. In the Luke 21 account, it adds something else. Not only is there the fig tree that blossoms, but it also says, and all the trees. So we have another evidence. So if the fig tree is a nation of Israel, what would all the other trees be but other nations that would come into existence during this time of our Lord's second presence? And indeed, we've seen that. Any one of us has to do is look at any historical map of this century, and we can see, for example, in Africa, there's dozens of new nations since the end of World War II. What happened was colonialism collapsed, and we think that's an evidence of our Lord's presence. Colonialism collapsed, and all these colonies that had been spread through South America, the South Pacific, and in Africa, offshoots from England, America, France, Germany, Belgium, Portugal, Spain, these all became independent countries, and they were granted recognition. These are the other trees blossoming forth, another evidence of the Lord's presence. And it's a confirmation that we understand the fig tree blossoming as being the nation of Israel correctly. Item number 6, the Gentile times ending in 1914. Well, that's marvelous. What do we have? We have World War I starting, and we have the eviction process of the Gentile powers. What was the first step? To rid the earth of the form of government that had ruled the earth for literally millenniums, thousands of years, which was the monarchies. And those monarchies were removed as a result of World War I. This is an evidence of the Lord's presence, because he is the power that could come and could confront Satan, the adversary, who had been working through these Gentile governments. Who would it be that could take on Lucifer in the spirit realm but our returned Lord Michael? And he started to dismantle the adversary's kingdoms. The adversary is still active. He's still fighting. And we've seen all sorts of different governments come up, but the monarchies have had their day. This is part of this eviction process. But there's wisdom on why the Lord allowed these other governments to come in. Communism, fascism, Nazism, socialism. It allows mankind to first be freed from these monarchies. Christ had to return to do that. And yet allow a period of time where mankind could experiment with these other forms of government, so that when the peaceable phase of the kingdom is fully established, mankind won't be able to say, well, if you'd only gotten this monkey of the monarchies off our back, we could have set up a government. We could have had communism where every man would be equal. The Lord's given them that. And he's given them technology. But because of sin and selfishness, it's still a failure. So every mouth will be hushed, so that in the peaceable phase of the kingdom, they will readily conceive that the Lord's way is the best way. One of the other points with the times of the Gentiles ending is that in Luke 21, Jesus had said the times of the Gentiles would trod down Jerusalem. And General Allenby freed Jerusalem from the power of the Ottoman Turks And then we had a Balfour Declaration, where the British Empire looked favorably on a homeland for Israel, and then this just blossomed forth, so that Israel in 1948 was recognized as a nation. So all this germination took place and then bore its proper fruitage in its due time. All evidences of our Lord's return and assuming control. Item number 7, in Daniel the second chapter, verse 44, after we have the picture of this metallic image set up, the gold, the silver, the copper, and then the iron finally mixed in with the clay and the toast, it tells us that the Lord would set up a kingdom in the days of these kings that had just been pictured. So we believe that this image pictured the times of the Gentiles, so that in the days of these kings, previous to 1914, which was the Gentile lease of power, then Christ would start to set up his kingdom. Now, I'm going to stop here and say that's the way I understand it. But let me just also suggest that in this picture, in this setting up of this kingdom, there was a stone that was cut out of a mountain without hands. This was God's work, not man's work. And that stone smote the image on the feet, and then the stone would grow into a mountain itself, as it were, showing the establishment of Christ's kingdom. The point there is it shows that it starts with a small stone. We believe that's the church. But it grows to fill the whole earth. That shows a gradual work of the setting up of the kingdom. And we don't want that point to be lost on us as well. Item number 8, and this one we'd like to turn and look at the scriptures. Turn with me to Revelation, the second chapter, please. Revelation 2. And you'll recall in the second and third chapter, this is where we have the seven stages of the church brought to our attention and the messages to them. We trust that we're agreed that each one of these seven denotes a period of time in the development of the gospel age church. In the first message to the first church, part of the message, second chapter, verse 5, he states partway through the message, I will come unto thee. Now, the word quickly is wanting in the Sinaitic and the Alexandrian manuscript. But he's saying, I will come unto thee. Now, in the second stage of the church, there's no message about the Lord's return. But in the third message, or third stage of the church, second chapter, verse 16, he says, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly. The fourth stage of the church, 2, verse 25. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. The fifth stage of the church, chapter 3, verse 3. I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Log in your mind that here the Lord is equating his return with a thief-like return. And just keep that in mind. Stage of the church, number 6, third chapter, verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, and no man take thy crown. And then, of course, the seventh and last stage of the church's development, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Brother, can't we clearly see that their Lord was always wanting his church to be in expectation of his near return because he knew it would be good for them, for their development and being faithful? This is not unlike what Paul wrote at the end of the book of Romans, where he stated that God shall bruise under your feet shortly, Satan. Well, it wasn't so short if we look at it as being about 2,000 years, but it is short in the scheme of 6,000 years of sin and death. But the emphasis was to be ready. But nonetheless, all that being spoken, In 5 out of the previous 6 messages to the church's development, I will come, I will come, I will come, I will come, I will come. And then in the 7th, I am here. And now, evidently, the Lord is trying to tell us that during this period of time of the 7th message, he would be present and he'd be knocking. Now, not everyone would recognize that knock, obviously. He says, you have to open unto me. So if the Lord returned and every eye would recognize this simultaneously, there's no need for this knocking and then a subsequent opening. And he also connects that if we do open our hearts to him and respond to recognizing his presence, we would sit down and eat together of spiritual food. Brethren, if we have been feasting on spiritual food in a marked way compared to what the majority of Christians have had throughout the age, we have an evidence that we're living during a time of the Lord's presence. The knock, I would suggest, is the knock of prophecy. But any one of these 21 evidences could be part of this knock. Open your heart to me, is what Jesus is saying. Open your heart to me. I'm here, and I want you to realize that we can have an intimate relationship, that we're living at a momentous period of time that is unique in the history of the Christian church, and you have the privilege of understanding this and cooperating with me in what I'm doing now on the earth. Well, let's continue the thought of suffering. Please take a look with me to Matthew 9, verse 15. Matthew 9:15. At the first advent, some of the disciples of John the Baptist came and said, we fast, the Pharisees fast, how come you and your disciples do not fast? And Jesus responds and said, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that while he is present at the first advent, he's giving them the meat in due season at the first advent. He was giving them the gospel message. So his disciples would feast on spiritual meat, spiritual truths. But he said the day will come when the bridegroom, Jesus, is taken away. Yes, he's received up into the heavens and must remain there until the times of restitution. During this long time, we had our dark ages. There was a fasting for the Word of God, according to Amos. He talks about a fasting, a famine. It's a famine in the land, not for bread, but for hearing the Word of the Lord. Well, that's what we had during the dark ages. But then, as Bibles became more readily available, and education became more readily available in the 1800s, and as labor-saving devices became more prolific, people had time now to investigate and study those Bibles, but now they needed to have an understanding of what they were reading. And so when the Lord returned in 1874, he gave the meat in due season so that we could understand the Scriptures in a comprehensive way, an unfolding such as never been since the first advent. So we're no longer fasting, brethren. We're feasting on spiritual truths. If the Lord is present, you're feasting. If the Lord is absent, you're fasting. This is what Jesus is telling us. So we make a connection that it's during a period of time when we could be feasting and the world unaware of these things because they haven't responded to the heart knock are going about their business, not realizing what wonderful things we're feeding upon. The 10th item. Oh, I'm sorry, I wanted to make another connection there under the supping. And it's the one you're probably all looking at me wondering, how come you didn't connect Matthew 24 and Luke 17 about that wise and faithful servant? Well, you'd be questioning me on the right thing. How come I didn't connect that? I don't want to miss that. Matthew 24, verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord shall make ruler, according to the Sinaitic, shall make ruler over his household to give them meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. So indeed, just here, brethren. Here's our connecting link again. The Lord is supping with us in Revelation 3, and in Matthew 24, he's telling us how he does it. He does it through his word, but the understanding we've been blessed with the present truth as provided by that servant, Pastor Russell, and the studies in the scriptures. That's the way that we've come to understand harmony of the scriptures, and I have to say, in such a short period of time, which one of us could start out from scratch, not a thought, given someone hands you a Bible, hands you a Strong's Concordance, and say, start from scratch and lay out the plan of God for me. Could you do it in a lifetime? The deep things of God are revealed. And he reveals it to those who have the heart that respond to the knocking. And he does it, as we're told here, through an individual who would be able to provide it for all of us. Okay. Again, a supping with the Lord's presence. Item 10 is the days of Noah and the sons of man. Now, of course, that's right here in the same Matthew 24, verse 37. But as in the days of Noah, so shall also the parousia, the presence of the Son of Man, be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them away, so shall also the parousia, the presence of the Son of Man, be. It shows that only the initiated disciples of the Lord would have an understanding of what was taking place. The point that Jesus is making in this prophecy is they knew not in Noah's day what was going to happen, so too they know not in his day when he returns at his presence, second presence. But no, it was Noah's day, and he and his family knew. So too, it'll be our Lord's day. He certainly knows, and his family that he enlightens will understand as well, but the rest of the world will just be carrying on. This is an evidence that it's a period of time, even as Noah's day was 120 years long, preparing the ark, and that most don't realize that this was taking place in Noah's day. So too, at the second advent, most of the world don't realize what's taking place. But I'd like to make an important connection link for us in Luke 17, verse 34. Luke 17, 34. I'm sorry, Luke 17, verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. That's the connection we wanted to make. You don't pick up that it says the days of the Son of Man back in Matthew. It says, so shall also be the parousia of the Son of Man. So when if you have the day of the Son of Man starting, it's the same as the Lord's parousia. And Luke and Matthew together record all of that information so we come to understand. So if we talk about Noah's day, Noah had to be there. We talk about our Lord's days, the Lord has to be there. Matthew tells us he's present, parousia. Okay. Our 11th item, or evidence, is the seventh trumpet, which is synonymous, we believe, with the Jubilee trumpet, which is synonymous with the last trumpet, which is synonymous with the trump of God. Now, there is something that is similar to all of these. The seventh trumpet, in Revelation, the 11th chapter, maybe we should turn there, there were seven trumpets listed. Obviously, the seventh is the last. And it gives us a list of events that take place. But in verse 15 of Revelation 11, when the seventh angel sounded, or actually in the Greek, it's trumpeted, there are great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Verse 17, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry And thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. And thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which have corrupted the earth. Here's a list of events that would take place during a period of the seventh trumpet. So instead of thinking of the seventh trumpet as a single event, it denotes a period of time, and each of the previous six trumpets denoted a period of time. In this period of time, it tells us, though, it's the time when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of Jehovah and of his Christ. And it's because the Lord has begun his reign that the nations are angry, and the Lord's wrath is poured upon them. But at the same time as this anger is upon the nations, it's the same time that the Lord starts to reward his servants. And the first to be rewarded would be his saints. And we believe they were resurrected in 1878 and have been in the process of being changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Well, let's take these couple of thoughts and let's turn then to that 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul, by inspiration, is picking up on the same points that we just read in Revelation 11. In verse 51, he states, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So here, why does Paul say a last trumpet? Do you know any place where Paul listed previous trumpets? I don't. So he, by inspiration, is referring to what John tells us is a period of, symbolically pictured by seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet being the last is the same time in which the dead are raised, and it's the same time in which the nations are angry, and it's the same time in which the Lord is setting up his kingdom and removing the earthly kingdoms, which is why the nations are angry. It's a period of time in which we're changed. Now, if we take a look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, we're told here that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Well, that should have our attention. This is the Lord's return. Very clearly, this is the Lord's return. He descends from heaven. He comes back to the earth's atmosphere. And the word "with" can rightly be understood in or during. That the Lord himself shall descend from heaven during a shout, during the voice of the archangel, and during the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and so on. So here there is a connecting link that the Lord is in the earth's atmosphere, and during this period of time of this trump sounding, which we've just demonstrated, it's the seventh trump, it's the last trump, here's the dead arising. So we have the beginning of the resurrection process. That's what we learned as well in Revelation 11, that the Lord would reward his saints. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. At the last trump, you'll have the dead arise. And here, he's telling us the same thing. The dead in Christ shall rise first. The Lord returns, and it's during this period of this trumpet. Now, the shout has the thought of a shout of encouragement. And we think that goes along with the thought of the Jubilee trumpet sounding, the antitypical Jubilee trumpet shouting. There's an encouragement for the people to lay claim to their rights. And we all know the long history of civil rights and human rights that have been enacted in this century, the late 1800s, and they're continuing to be enacted even now. We think these are mankind's attempts at trying to right so many injustices that have been wrong throughout the ages. We could go down a whole list, but I think you're familiar with that. But here it also makes a connection with who? The voice of the archangel. And what archangel would that be but Michael? He is the archangel. Well, let's make a connection to that. Daniel, the 12th chapter, starting in verse 1. Now, Daniel 12, 1, it tells us that at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there is a nation, even to that same time. I'm going to skip down, verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Actually, it should be just lasting, not everlasting. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. So Michael stands up. There's an obvious point. Michael has to be present. This Michael is our archangel. So Jesus descends with the voice of the archangel. That's him, as Michael. And here, when he stands up, he starts to assume authority and control. He starts to exercise power in the earth to shape affairs. And when he does so, there's a time of trouble. This time of trouble escalates. We think it had a beginning in the trouble of 1914, and it's been escalating. The worst time of trouble hasn't happened yet, but we've seen the trouble increase. It's been on a worldwide scale. And you know yourself, you can hardly sometimes stand listening to the evening news because you listen to all the trouble in the earth. You can hardly digest your dinner if you're sensitive. The trouble is increasing and increasing. It comes in pains and spasms as birth pains upon a woman, so there are certain breaks, but it's unrelenting. It's unrelenting. At the very time with our technologies and our cry for rights and our further education, you'd think we'd have peace in the earth. But do we find peace? No, we rather find that the increase of knowledge is adding to the discontent of the masses, and we're finding more trouble than ever. You would think that over there in Yugoslavia, we should be able to iron that problem out. After fighting World War I and World War II on that soil, you'd think we'd be able to iron it out. You can't iron it out. The trouble's continuing, and it's snowballing. But this is an evidence of the Lord being present. And we get this other connecting link. It's the time of the dead that they are raised. Some to their good reward, that would be the church as it were, and then mankind coming up, and then they'll have their resurrection by judgments. So these are all connecting links. If we put them together, we see a harmonious pattern. Item number 13. Oh, I'm sorry, before we leave Daniel 12, I'd be amiss if I didn't mention, of course, verse 4 for emphasis. We have our running to and fro. We've even run up to the moon and back. And I think with the computers, we run to or fro without ever leaving the chair in our house. You can run all over the world on your internet. And with the increase of knowledge, we all know how they're talking, that knowledge is doubling every so many years, 4 or 5 years, it depends who you listen to, but it's astronomical. There's no question in anyone's mind about the increase of knowledge, even though mankind has not had an increased brain capacity. Item 13, time of harvest, chief reaper present. So important. One of the parallels was there was a harvest at the end of the Jewish age. The chief reaper there was present in Jesus. So too, at the end of the Gospel age, there's another harvest or separating that would take place with our Lord returned and present as the chief reaper. In Revelation, the 14th chapter, verse 14, it tells us that we see the Lord, one as the Son of Man, sitting on a white cloud, a sickle in his hand and a golden crown upon the head. Will you ever think about that expression, every cloud has a silver lining? Well, that means when you look at the clouds from below, they're all cloudy and dark. It's the storm clouds. But if you're in a plane and you're up above, you look down on that same cloud, it's white and beautiful because the sun's always shining if you're up above the clouds. So, to the world, they see these troubles, these cloudy events. We know that is because our Lord has returned with what we've read. To the world, they see the trouble. They don't know that the Lord is present, but that is the deduction. But to the saints, we see a white cloud. We see the silver lining behind these troubles that we know this is because the Lord is present and he's shaping earth's affairs for the full establishment of his kingdom. But the harvest with the sickle. The sickle, the cutting instrument, is the truth. And the sickle of truth does do a separating work, and that's just what the Lord intended. He is sifting those who are professedly his people and have had this entire gospel age to prove themselves faithful. But the systems have corrupted themselves with man-made doctrines and through Satan's influence with planting the tares. And so he goes out and he's sifting and he's looking for the wheat, and he uses the truth as that message to gather his people. We connect it with Revelation 18, verses 1 to 4, where we're told that there is an angel that descends from heaven, a strong and his light about him, his glory, enlightened the earth, the increase of knowledge upon our Lord's return. And that Babylon is judged because it's a hold of every unclean and hateful bird. And then the Lord gives the message, come out of her, my people. He's calling his wheat class out of those nominal systems, that you be not partakers of her sins, her sinful ways and doctrines, so that you will not receive of the plagues that are going to come upon her. So there is this separating period at the end of the age. And if you see the separating, if you see a message that's going forth separating wheat from tares, then we would suggest that the chief reaper is present and thrusting in his sickle. The crown upon the head shows again a connecting link, that it's our returning Lord reigning as a king and setting up his kingdom. And this is one of his works, is gathering out his loyal subjects to him first before the final destruction of the present order of things and the full establishment of his peaceable kingdom. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, verse 31, it tells us again the Lord would send out his angels and underneath the four winds of heaven, and he would gather out his faithful. In fact, I should read that. I didn't quote it very well. Let me read that to you. Matthew 24, 31. And he shall send his angels with a great trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, out from the nominal systems all over the world, during this time of, again, a great trumpet. This message of truth. The angels are us. We're his messengers that we use, and that's part of our co-laboring with the Lord. This is our great privilege. And as each one accepts present truth and they're separated from those systems, they in turn can become a messenger for the Lord during the time of this great trumpet. Item 14, here in Matthew 24, it's the sign in heaven, verse 30. There shall appear a sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now, this sign of the Son of Man, we think, is twofold. One, the judgment on the false systems. It's a message in the ecclesiastical heavens. And also, it's the unfolding of the divine plan of the ages. This is a sign that the Son of Man is present, because we can understand his plan as never before. It tells us further that all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. But why? Because they only see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, in his power. But they're looking at the dark clouds. Where in Revelation 14, 14, we see the Son of Man with a crown upon his head on a white cloud. We're seeing that the Lord is in this trouble and that it will have a blessed outcome. But the poor rest of the world of mankind, they don't understand that. Item 15 is there's a sign in the sun, moon, and stars. And that is in our verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, that is the tribulation of the gospel age days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. So thus here we would have that the sun is the New Testament. It's lost so much of its enlightenment to those in the nominal churches. The moon is darkened. The Old Testament has lost much of its beauty and light. The stars shall fall from heaven. Now here we would suggest that the stars are leading lights. These are the teachers in the churches. And sometimes the stars even refer to the apostolic stars, like Revelation 12, 1, where 12 are specifically mentioned. But here we rather think that these stars, because it's not mentioned as specifically 12, would be the leading teachers and preachers in the different church systems, that because they've been taught certain system of understanding through their seminaries, they've lost their light from the Word of God. And some of the leading problems is that most of these mainstream denominations do not believe that the Word of God is infallible. Many of them have adopted evolution and these other theories, which really makes dark their understanding of the Word of God, if they haven't set it aside completely. So we have a symbolic understanding to these verses, but we also have a literal understanding. In 1780, there was the darkness of the sun and the moon, literally in the northeastern part of this country. And in 1833, there was actually a stupendous shower of falling stars. And this, too, was observed mainly in the northeast of this country, and that was mainly where the population of this country was at that era. And these were actually literal evidences. So we can see both the symbolic and the literal signs for the Lord's coming parousia. Now, item 16 is mankind's fear, and that we touched on in verse 30 here. But we'll also make mention, as it's recorded elsewhere, that I think all of us can recognize the increased fear of people. We never used to even lock our doors on our house, let alone when you pulled up to a store, you didn't bother to lock your car in the parking lot. Today, there's this whole thriving industry on burglar alarms and everything else and every other kind of alarm, and I don't think we have to struggle too hard to show how fearful poor mankind is, evidence of the Lord's presence. Item 17, the ruling over Israel. Now, this is an interesting one. In Ezekiel 20, verse 33, we read there that, "As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out, will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you were scattered," and so on. We believe that Jehovah is ruling over Israel through his return to Christ, and that the regathering of Israel is part of his ruling over them. So it goes back to the same point we were making originally. If there's any verses that demonstrate the Lord's reign beginning in some sense, you would have that king as being present. Here's a verse we think that would help demonstrate this. And a similar thought, we think, is, if you can see on the handout, would be found in Micah 7. We'll let you look at that. Item 18, until he comes, whose right it is. Turn with me to Ezekiel 21, that's the next chapter. You remember in verse 26, when Zedekiah was dethroned, the last king of the typical kingdom of God in Israel, it says, "Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown, this shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high, and I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it him." With the Gentile times ended, it's been given to him whose right it is. That's why he had the right to start to evict the nations after 1914. So the king must be present to exercise this authority. This kingdom was given unto him. Item 19, "Thy God reigneth." This is a quote from Isaiah 52, verses 7 through 9. But notice who makes the cry, "Thy God reigneth." It's the feet members. So it shows that while the church is still in the flesh, the reign has begun. There's an evidence that the Lord would be present while he still has some of his body members still in the flesh. It denotes, again, a period of time as well. Item number 20, Satan's accompanying deceptions. We've learned from 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, that we were told that when the Lord's parousia would begin, it would be accompanied by lying deceptions of the adversary to try to offset or counteract the increasing light of present truth because of the meat in due season that the Lord would be giving because he would be present to feed his saints. If you turn to Ezekiel 9 and read, as it were, about those six men with slaughter, destroying weapons in their hands that went throughout the city, we believe those destroying weapons are different teachings that destroy faith in the ransom doctrine. And these were instigated by Satan. And we've listed some as Marxism, evolution, the New Age Spiritism, higher criticism, and so on. These are Satan's attempts to offset the increasing light because the Lord has returned. And item 21, the heaven and earth's passing away during this thousand-year day of the Lord. Peter tells us that the present heaven and earth, this religious, ecclesiastical systems, and the social orders of things, these are passing away during the thousand-year day. The interesting point is, as they're passing away, melting with fervent heat, it's because the Lord is present and he's tearing them down. Satan isn't tearing them down of his own. Satan would be trying to build it up. That's because the Lord is present. He's tearing them down in his thousand-year day, having begun in 1874, that we see this passing away. And so we ask ourselves, do we see these things falling apart? And if we say yes, then we can say the thousand-year day of the Lord has begun. Well, we'll leave the other thoughts for you to consider. May the Lord add his blessing, and may you find it a strength strengthening for yourselves as we have found it for ourselves.
Thank you, Brother Rick. We appreciate your outlining of these 21 proofs and evidences of our Lord's presence right now. We really moved through the last four or five of them. I came up on number 16, and he still got through all 21. Let's close with the use of hymn number 230. We'll sing all the verses, Behold the Bridegroom. We'll rise on the singing of the last verse, and we'll ask Brother Rick to close this meeting with prayer.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we hallow thy name, thanking thee, Lord, for the privilege we have of recognizing thy plans and purposes. Father, we pray that we be of the wise virgin class, that we would hastily enter in, that we would have sufficiency of oil in ourselves and in our lamps, thy word, that we might understand what thou art doing in the earth. O Lord, we so rejoice that thou hast allowed thy Son Jesus to return, and that we could live during the time and understanding this precious reality. And Lord, let it be like that day star arising in our heart. Let us be so motivated to serve thee and fulfill our consecration vows, recognizing the nearness of the hour. We praise thee and thank thee for these things in Jesus' dearest name. Amen.